Welcome to St. James Bible Bites. This podcast was recorded live at our Sunday morning service. Our speaker today is Richard Carpenter, member of our preaching team at St. James, and is entitled A Different Way of Life. The readings are taken from Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, and 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. You can watch the whole service on our YouTube channel, which is linked on our website.
This first reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. This passage follows Paul's advice on sins to avoid by listing positive traits that Christians should strive to emulate. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9, and is fairly similar to the one you've just heard. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If you don't know me already, Richard Carpenter, part of the preaching and teaching team here at St. James. And this morning, we'll be looking at how the Holy Spirit guides us into a different way of life. A life that, as our readings outline, is visibly different to those around us. I'm focusing just on 1 Peter. If I tackled both, we might have enough material to keep me going till halfway through the afternoon. Don't worry, it's a lot shorter than that. Turning then to our passage from Peter's letter, we seem to come in partway through the conversation. But, says Peter, but what? Peter is pointing us back to things he has just said. We'll need to understand them if we were to make sense of what's coming. The contrast here is with his words in verse 7, those who do not believe. His second word in our reading is, of course, you. Or, as we may think of it, us. His letter moves us on to being those who do believe. It's useful to think of Peter's audience. It's not just a single church. Its roots spread across what is essentially the whole of what we now know as Anatolia, the western part of Turkey, less the coastal strip. But those are the five provinces of the Roman Empire to which he addresses this letter. A rich, peaceful region. Asia, the richest province of the Roman Empire. No need for legions to be stationed here. Our passage today falls across a major divide in Peter's letter. We have the conclusion and summation of the first part, what N.T. Wright headlines as being God's salvation in Jesus, before verse 11 starts on the road that Peter would outline for being in, again, N.T. Wright's words, God's people among the Gentiles. So, keep those in mind as we go. God's salvation in Jesus and God's people among the Gentiles. In closing out that first section, Peter uses numerous quotations from key Old Testament passages. He's generally quoting from the Greek translation of the original Hebrew scriptures. To us, they are just words. But for his first readership, each would open a whole vision and of ideas and richness as they build on promises made years earlier to the Jewish nation. Peter is saying that in certain specific ways, the church is the inheritor of those promises. As J.B. Phillips put it in his translation of verse 9, but you are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people. All the old titles of God's people now belong to you. From Exodus, we have the idea of our being God's special people, his royal priesthood. From Isaiah, the thought that we are his chosen people, his special property. The section concludes with the words used by Hosea, again identifying Israel as God's people, loved by him, and he as their God. The key idea, Wright says, is that the church is elect and precious to God because Christ is elect and precious to God. However, if the elect and precious Christ was rejected by human beings, then it should come as no surprise that the community constituted by him would be similarly rejected. To face up to that rejection, they need to be sure of those promises, and so do we. Let's look at four of those in a bit more detail. We are, Peter notes firstly, a chosen people. There are clear parallels as we look back to verses 4 and 6 and the description of Jesus as being the chosen stone. And of course, we are also called stones. In naming Jesus as the chosen cornerstone, Peter had been looking back at Isaiah 28. The quoted verse comes as part of a series of promises to and complaints against the Jewish peoples. It's important to also see what Isaiah writes immediately after the words quoted by Peter. Much of his readership would have been very familiar with all of those, and those ideas would have been brought to mind as they read that letter. The essence of the new community will be that God will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Those brought into the spiritual house of the Messiah have responsibilities to those around them. We are too a royal priesthood. For the section of Exodus Peter is taking us to, commentators seem to agree that when God speaks these words to Moses, he's not thinking of the Levitical priesthood that will come, but rather the calling of the whole people. In his translation, John Goldingay says that God is calling them to be a priestly kingdom, a sacred nation. We are then in ways both royal in the sense that we serve the king, but also in that it is our very nature. And as a priest, it points to our individual direct connection to God. God who is with us and in us all of the time. Being a holy nation simply means that we belong to God in ways that others do not. It brings the obligation to be so such that others see the divine difference in us. It should be visible in the very nature of our lives. And finally, Peter describes us as being a people for God's possession. The Greek conveys the thoughts that they are, and we are, a particularly significant and precious possession to him, and therefore the object of his special care. Again, this has consequences. Peter goes on to say, we are a people for his possession to proclaim his praise, to declare it, depending on your translation. But what does it mean to declare these things? Hopefully, we're not exactly thinking of a flash mob performance of a hallelujah chorus in the town centre. Rather, we're called back to those thoughts of justice and righteousness being the visible marks of our lives, individually and collectively. This kind of proclamation is not us on our soapbox. It is rather the story of our lives. In his translation, J.B. Phillips follows his summation of the promises with the consequence for us. It is for you now to demonstrate the goodness of him who has called you out of darkness into his amazing light. So, let us step across Peter's divide and think what this all means for us in our everyday lives. As we heard already, being God's people among the Gentiles. Why did those first century Christians need these exhortations and reassurance? Again, picking up some words from N.T. Wright, he notes that 1 Peter was written as an exhortation to Christians to maintain their faith in the midst of social scorn, shaming, slander, and stigma. I sort of sense a four-part sermon in there, but don't worry, I won't go down that rabbit hole. This, he writes, was not so much organized persecution as sectors of local society who regarded Christians as dangerous social deviants and are therefore pressurizing them to return to the normal socio-religious relationships and cultural and religious practices that characterized that particular city. Typically in those days, if you didn't worship the local gods, however trivialized or nominal that might be, you would be suspected of actually wishing trouble on your city. In short, Christians were felt to be mad, bad, and dangerous to know. So Peter writes to encourage them to hold fast and remember the divine verdict about their identity. Tacitus, the Roman historian, somebody's vague and probably totally implausible rendition of him, writing just a few decades after Peter, described Christians as being loathed for their vices, whatever that might mean. And others even ascribed cannibalism to the early church. Someone having heard the words of the communion service, "This is my blood," and getting it all rather wrong. Anyway, we weren't seen as being particularly a good thing for the community. Anyway, having reminded his readers of their special status under God, Peter moves on to their position and status in the society around them and raises a question for us. What do we do that makes those around us realize that we're not in hock to the gods of 21st century West? First century people in those areas were troubled by the Christians disowning and disavowing the local gods. What's our equivalent today? Where does our relationship with Jesus take us across some boundaries of respectability in 2025 Taunton? Peter writes of us being aliens and strangers in the world. It's important to remember that it's not aliens and strangers to the world. We are to definitely be part of our community. Given the varieties of translations, it's not easy to find the exact words to give the right flavour to these two terms. Exile and sojourner might be better. The Message puts it this way. Friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it. Peter's words here point back to the start of his letter. There he addresses his recipients as exiles. The earlier editions of the NIV used the rather more poetic strangers in the world. That verse starts with the thought that we are those selected and by extension favourites of God. It's the same word that Paul in his letters uses to describe the church, the same root. And a bit later in that first chapter, we are exhorted to live out your time as foreigners here. By the time we get to our text, Peter's put both of these ideas together. One emphasises that we truly have a home nearby. The other, that we are resident foreigners where we are. We are strangers here because we are citizens of somewhere else. Though by being here, we bring that somewhere to wherever we are. The kingdom of God is not over there. It is close by. Peter is adamant that it's not enough simply to be different. Society has to be able to recognize our deeds as being good and respond to that. It's a theme he's going to return to a little later in his letter when he writes, "Always be ready to make a reply to anyone who asks you to explain the hope that is in you. So when necessary, say why." This second half of the letter is essentially in the form of what's known as a household code, something outlining the ways, the right ways of behaving for that time and place. It was quite a common sort of construction in the time. We need to remember that our context is different. Some of the things that Peter is referencing no longer exist. Many key things of today did not exist then. It doesn't and can't say, for instance, anything about the relationship of a commercial enterprise with its community. So we have to reflect that, can we use his teaching, say, about slaves and owners to inform current employment relations? Are the differences just ones of scale, or are they ones of form? It's important to realise that living the way Peter outlines needs to be an inherent part of who we are. It's not simply a series of actions we choose. It's just us. We looked at the fruit of the Spirit a couple of weeks ago. And if I turn to the translation in the CEV, which focuses more on the impact on us of them, we read, God's Spirit makes us loving, happy, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. In short, is it all something you have to think about, or is it just how you are? I seem to be quoting him a lot today. N.T. Wright, thinking around the pastoral epistles of Paul, put it this way. Paul is anxious that everyone who professes Christian faith should allow the gospel to transform the whole of his or her life so that the outward signs of the faith express a living reality that comes from the deepest parts of the personality. Fruit of the Spirit can then simply be seen as just what happens to people as they walk with Jesus. We're back to with this image of pilgrims. It's as simple as that. What happens to people as they walk with Jesus? As a way of thinking how that comes about, I'll show you an illustration. It's just a slight diversion into a bit of academia. This was generated by one guy called Lloyd Quast, a 20th century academic in missiology. That's the study of missions and all that sort of stuff. He took the analogy of an onion, sliced in two with numerous rings visible, and applied it to our psyche. Our behaviors are built on our values, which themselves depend on our beliefs, which are, in turn, built on our ultimate worldview about what is real. We do those things that we consider are good. We work out what we think is good because we understand what is true, and that is based ultimately on what we consider to be real. That, of course, is one reason why so many government campaigns fall flat. They're just trying to change behaviours without engaging with the values and beliefs that underlie them, as may be the fate of much church messaging as well. I think these few words I'm going to come to next, which are from Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, who you may have heard, the author, amongst other things, of The Little Prince. A pub quiz point for you. The Little Prince is the second best-selling work of fiction ever. Second only to one of the works of Charles Dickens. I'll leave you to guess which one that might be. But anyway, back to our friend Antoine. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. To long for. Change, then, has to spring from wanting, not just an obeying. Change that builds on the past but is not hostage to it. Change that lives in the present. But being change is always open to a new future. Now, we may have finished our series looking at liminality, but this too is a liminal time. The Spirit has come, and yet we wait for Jesus to return in ways we cannot even imagine. Peter takes care to remind his readers that their having received mercy is something completed. They need not worry. They should, though, hope. They must live their lives in the ongoing present of Pentecost. I said earlier that our distinctiveness has to be simply of our very being, not just stuff we do. A bit like riding a bicycle, that once learnt, never forgotten activity. Equally, it may be the way that the steps of a dance will worm their way into the core of our being. And in that vein, I'll leave you with a thought from a rather unexpected source. Those who were seen dancing were thought to be mad. Those who were seen dancing were thought to be mad by those who could not hear the music. Words from the unlikely pen of Friedrich Nietzsche. We dance because we have heard and still hear the music of the spirit's indwelling. So, how are you dancing? Be it this sort of thing, or perhaps this, or even stately as a galleon, we sail across the floor, as once declaimed by Joyce Grenfell. Be it in your head or with your body, the important thing is that we dance. After all, to borrow a phrase, we have the original Lord of the Dance.
For more Bible Bite podcasts, simply visit our website www.stjamestaunton.co.uk and click on resources. Thank you for listening, and may God be with you today.